Sometimes we come to certain passages of Scripture and Christians just don't see, and we need the help of the Spirit. And may we know that help tonight. Let's hear the precious Word of God. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 7. Let's still our hearts again in prayer and bow before the Lord. Our God, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for those passages that are immensely plain and that convey to us truths that clearly there's no hiding in the reality of what they're conveying. But we thank thee also for those parts of thy word that cause us to stop and to pause and meditate and consider. And as we come to this portion of thy word, we ask that thou wilt give us that stillness of heart and that meditation of mind and the enlightenment of the Spirit of God to give us eyes to see those wondrous things out of thy law. Thou knowest the need of every heart. And Lord, each one of us, every one of thy children, we want to come prepared to the table. Do that preparing work. Whatever is needed in my heart, the hearts of those before me, I pray thou wilt do it. For some it is just the warming of that love for Christ amongst those of thy people. But there are others perhaps that are not saved. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt give to us. Oh, give to us even that blessing of the Spirit, bringing them to the realization of their sin and the need for Christ, so that they too, for the first time in their life, may even fellowship with the Lord at this table. So hear prayer and draw near to us now, and be with us. And we give thee all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As I have said from the outset of our study here in the Song of Solomon, I'm taking the classic Reformed and Puritan view of the book. I say that in contrast with much that has been written over recent decades and generations. We don't see it as a book that is a handbook, essentially, for marital relationships. That's not what we see. No doubt there's certain application that could be drawn if you were to look at it in a certain way and see the love that reflects there, but no, in no more way than what we see in Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul draws from that love that exists between Christ and his church and then makes application to the husband-wife relationship from that higher relationship between the Lord and his people. John Owen, the English Puritan and theologian, says concerning this book, he said, "This whole book is taken up in the description of the communion that is between the Lord Christ and his saints," end quote. The whole book, that's what it's about. The description of the communion that is between the Lord Christ and his saints. That's the position we take. It is therefore a unique look at the depth of communion between believers and their Lord. And as such, it ought to drive us to a deeper, more experiential sense of our relationship with Christ. Again, it's something I've iterated before. I reiterate it again tonight, that if this book fails to drive us to a deeper sense of our experience with the Lord, then we fail to understand it. And it hasn't done the work that it was intended to do. I've been involved in enough theological discussion at times to lament the lack of heart that Christians can sometimes have toward the Lord. It's tragic whenever truths do not penetrate any further than the intellect. And when we think of the things that we've been singing and the things that we consider all the time when we gather around the Word, I trust you lament with me in the fact that often it's just kind of tickling the mind, but not moving the heart. And that's a problem. That's a sign of a hard heart or a hardening heart, as the case might be. We must be a feeling people. Our intellect must grapple with truth, and then it moves us in a certain direction, in a certain way. We don't believe that we should pray all the time in a mechanical fashion. We should communicate with the Lord with feeling, with heart. That doesn't mean to say that it's all feeling and no knowledge. You know, I wouldn't advocate for that either. Again, when you think of the husband-wife relationship, husbands are told to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. In other words, they're to understand them. They can't love them from the beginning of the relationship the way they ought, because they don't know them. And the knowledge that they acquire as they live with their wives, as they watch their wives, as they communicate with their wives, the knowledge they acquire leads them not only better to serve them, but also to a deeper love and affection for them. And so it comes to that time, there's a realization that no one knows my wife the way I do. No one. And that's the way it should be. But it takes time. It takes knowledge, but that knowledge deepens the feeling and the sense of connection. That's the way it's meant to be. And so it is with the Lord. It's an absolute travesty if Christians say, I feel that I love the Lord more at the start than I do now. That's a travesty. I know that there can be a difference in the expression of affections, just as there are in the difference between children and adults. And, you know, children and adults are different. They are. Children, whenever you open the front door and you go to the car, they run. Adults don't do that. If adults did that, everyone would kind of look, what's wrong with him? What's wrong? We'll get to the car just as the children will get to the car. There's no difference. There's an outward appearance difference, but there's no real difference there. And indeed, there may be a more of a stability in the adult. They're less likely, we trust, to fall on their faces. But at times in the early part of our Christian experience, there is that similarity where there is zeal and energy and passion and love, and it's real and we're thankful. But as we grow and mature, then while the outward expression of it might change slightly, it shouldn't mean that the love has lessened. So I trust that's not the case. And the Lord will deepen our love for him. Of course, he will bring us through trials and difficulties so that that love becomes something that it couldn't be without the trials. As we look at the opening 7 verses, God giving us help, we trust, trying to move fairly quickly through this book without getting bogged down. But we're considering here what I've entitled The Love Between Lilies. The Love Between Lilies. That is drawn, of course, from the imagery that's given to us at the opening part of the chapter, where we're told in verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. I want you to see with me, first of all, the imagery of love. The imagery of love. Verses 1 and 2 reflect this, with what we've just read. And if you have any understanding of these verses, or have looked at them before, or perhaps even you have a modern version of the Bible with you, it may convey the idea that there is, may reflect something different than what was always understood before. What I mean by that is that many, especially in these modern times, see verse 1 as belonging to the previous chapter. Verses 16 and 17 are words that come from the bride. She is speaking, Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also her bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and her rafters of fir. So that's her speaking. And many believe that verse 1 continues that, where she is saying, I am the rose of Sharon, I'm the lily of the valleys. Now, is that the right grasp of it? I would say to you, no. And again, most of the Reformed and Puritan commentators they don't see it that way, and I'm inclined to side with them for a number of reasons that I'm not going to get into it in any deep way. But I think we do have a right to see here that Christ is speaking in verse 1, that the old traditional way of understanding the text, that Christ is saying, I am the rose of Sharon, it is Him that's speaking. That we have here one of the I Ams, as the Lord is prone to use that terminology concerning Himself when He comes incarnate in the flesh. He says, I am the Good Shepherd, and I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the light of the world, and so on. I think you have this here. Christ draws attention to Himself. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. He likens Himself to two flowers, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And then He draws attention to His church in verse 2 when He says, as the lily among thorns, so is My love among the daughters. And He reflects something that's true about them, likens her to one of those flowers that was true of Him, as the Lord sometimes did. Again, you can think of the I Am. Some of the I Ams are reflected in what is said about His people. Not all of them. Not all of them. It's not said of us that we are the resurrection. But it is said, as is said of Christ, that He is the light of the world. We are told that ye are the light of the world. There are aspects of Christ that are reflected in His people. And so you see one of these being reflected, the lily of the valley. As the lily among thorns, so is My love among the daughters. This rose of Sharon conveys to us this scene of a rose in this beautiful plain that was near the Mediterranean Sea. And Christ elevates here His own beauty. This rose of Sharon is a picture of beauty. And the Lord is showing His own significance in this, depicting Himself as the most beautiful flower in the most beautiful plain. And then He says He is the lily of the valleys. That is to say, one of the most attractive flowers in nature. I am there in the valley, this lily of the valleys. I find it interesting that Solomon, who is penning this under inspiration, writes of a flower that superseded his own glory, the lily. Is that not what the Lord Jesus said? In Luke chapter 12, verse 27, when He said, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So Solomon writes this, he actually conveys the beauty of a flower that exceeded his own beauty. And the wonder of Solomon and all the glory of this king of Israel. Yet he is writing here of a flower that later Jesus Christ would say far exceeds the glory of Solomon and only can truly be seen in Jesus Christ Himself. The lily is far more glorious in beauty than Solomon ever was. And so Christ can rightly ascribe to Himself here that which could not be attained by Solomon. He is the lily of the valleys. Now some consider that Sharon is a reflection of the eternal place of rest. They see that Sharon there, that rose of Sharon, as a flower in eternity itself, in heaven itself. And then the lily is a flower that's on the earth, in the valley, in the place of shadows, reflecting the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the earth. That may be the case. I'm not too sure about it. I can't be dogmatic about it, but that may be the case. But isn't it a wonderful picture that this beautiful flower, this glorious lily, comes and is in the place of shadows, in the valleys? Is that not surely a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see Him incarnate? As we see this lily, this glorious flower, yet wasn't fully appreciated as it came into a world full of the shadows of man's sin and the fall. Here He is, coming into this world. This is how He depicts Himself. This glorious lily. And then this is reflected somewhat in His people. As the lily among thorns, so is My love among the daughters. As the lily among thorns, so is My love among the daughters. So there the bride is depicted. She is a lily among thorns. She is surrounded by all the other people that are there. All the other daughters. All the other women. As she is surrounded there, she is as a lily among thorns. Again, it is indicating the reflected glory, the imputed glory, the given glory, the value of the church as seen in what Christ has given to her. That as the light of the world, He intends us also to be the light of the world. that he desires us to reflect something concerning himself. This is the whole end for which we enjoy the very saving work of God, that we might be like him one day. And so he continues to sanctify us. He works on us so that we die unto sin and live unto righteousness. But here in this world, we are as lilies among thorns. We are surrounded by thorns. Thorns, of course, speak to us of the curse of the fall. You will remember back in Genesis chapter 3 when God is pronouncing the consequences of Adam's disobedience and of the work of Satan on that occasion. He said to Adam in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." You will know that the earth is cursed. You will know that the fall has taken hold. You will know it as you engage in your labor, which was to tend and keep the garden, as you carry on trying to make provision for your family, you will find there will be thorns and thistles that will make it more difficult. It will be a sign of the curse, a sign of the fallen world. And the Lord here says that we are as a lily among thorns, a lily in the midst of the curse, a flower in the midst of the fallen humanity and the fallen world in which we live. This is the church. This is the church militant. The church as she is on earth. Not the church triumphant, that's the church in heaven. But the church militant, the church on earth, is as a lily among thorns. And the Lord has his beautiful people. Their beauty isn't seen. It's kind of shrouded by all the thorns. All the ugliness of the fallen world. Can't really see the beauty. But the Lord sees her beauty. The Lord sees her beauty. And he has placed his church in this world. You will see again this idea of a connection between thorns and the world in the language of Matthew 13, where you have the parable of the sower and the seed that was thrown onto four different types of ground. And we're told in verse 22 of Matthew 13, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." The thorns depict the world and its choking element in this world. It chokes out the any possibility of spiritual life, unless there's true spiritual life there that can prevail against it and carry on, even against the impossible odds. And so we're in the world. We are here. We are a lily in the midst of thorns. Why is it that your life is difficult in this world? Because the world is still fallen, beloved. This vile world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. We are in a conflict. Ephesians chapter 6 makes that conflict very vivid and very real. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't even wrestle against the things we can really see. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that we're in a battle, we're in a fight. There are these thorns. At times we don't detect them, at times we don't see them, at times we don't even feel their encroaching influence, but they are there. And Christ has his church in the midst of them. And he doesn't want to remove them from the thorns immediately. Does that know what he prayed in John 17, verse 14, as he gives his high priestly prayer? What does he say? "I have given them thy word." I've given the lilies the word. "And the world hath hated them," the thorns, "because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Father, keep the lilies in the midst of the thorns. The thorns will come to try and encroach and suffocate the life. But I pray not that you pluck that lily out of the world, but you preserve the lily in the midst of the thorns. It's wonderful imagery here of the experience of the church in this world. Christian, you are as a lily among thorns. Don't expect your unconverted friends and work colleagues to help you in the grace of God and godliness. It's not going to happen. And they may be very friendly. And they may even be very sympathetic. But the devil can so quickly use them to pull you down, to make subtle compromises in your life. No, he can. Now be very careful. You're surrounded by thorns. You're surrounded by thorns. Even sometimes God's people have prickly characteristics. I need to be careful. But we are here in the world, and for good reason. We're a witness to the thorns. The lilies are witnesses to the thorns. Spurgeon noted that God uses lilies to turn thorns into lilies. He uses us to witness to the thorns. And that's why you're still here. You're still on the earth. You're still doing that work. You're helping other lilies. And you're a witness to the thorns. That they might even, by the triumphal power of the gospel, be transformed into lilies themselves. So we have here the imagery of love that is conveyed to us here in verses 1 and 2. Let's see also the imagery of fellowship. Verses 3 and 4, the imagery of fellowship. We read in verse 3, "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons." Here she speaks now, isn't it? She's speaking of him. "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Tremendous picture here of fellowship. These are the thoughts of the bride concerning the bridegroom. And you'll see in this a wonderful conveying of fellowship here. You'll see, first of all, the place in this fellowship. "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood." An apple tree in a wood is an apple tree in a place where you would not expect it, really. Apple trees belong in orchards, not in woods. And so this apple tree is in a wood. It's in a place where you would not expect it to be. And in like fashion, as she looks at him as an apple tree among the trees of the wood, she sees him as one in a place where he's almost out of place. She sees him as one who really doesn't belong, that there's characteristics about him that set him apart from his entire surroundings. It's a bit like how we look at the Lord living in this world, coming into this world. We see him, you read through the Gospels, he's an apple tree among the woods. He comes into the shadowy area of the woods. And he is an apple tree in the midst of that place. You would not expect him to be anywhere but in the orchard of heaven. But here he is in the woods of the world, the Son of God being amongst the sons of men. "As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons." So you can consider here the place in this fellowship. It's here in a place that is shadowy, in a place where the woods are. That's where it begins. But then we see the person to consider. The person to consider in this fellowship, "As the apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons." Again, as I said to you, the woods tend to be dark and shadowy areas, just like the world. It's a shadowy place. It's enveloped by the fall and the curse that we've already mentioned. But one apple tree in the midst of the woods is conveying the sense of uniqueness. A sense of something that, again, it sticks out because really, it doesn't seem to belong there. And our Lord Jesus is the same. Among the sons of men, as he takes our humanity, all of humanity is as the trees of the wood, but there's Jesus Christ, even though he takes bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, yet there's still something unique about him. Something different. Jesus Christ is unique in this world. There was never any like the Son of God. Right from his birth, you can see the distinction between him and everyone else who was ever born. Born of a virgin. Amazing. I mean, I can only touch on these things. You can begin to think of this yourself. You can begin to think of how this the unique picture here of an apple tree among the trees of the wood. You can begin to think about that and the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world. You can see also the provision in this fellowship, the provision, "As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons." And she says then, "I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Here you see the provision. You see here a provision of refuge. Because look, she sat down under his shadow. Under his shadow. She speaks in terms of the past. "I sat down under his shadow." It's almost like she's harkening back to something else. Some other time, "I sat down under his shadow. It's like she's thinking back to another experience in the past where she was in close fellowship with him, sitting down next to this apple tree. Reminds us of our own salvation, you know. Here we are, living in the world, but we look back to the Lord's intervening grace in our lives. What happened there? What happened the moment you were saved? What occurred? Is it not true that you ran to Christ for refuge, that you sat under the shadow? You sat under the shadow of Christ. Why did you run to Christ? Why did you run? You ran to Christ because you realized your sin was taking you to hell. You ran to Christ because you realized there was no other refuge for you but the Son of God, that God has given a lamb and made provision for sinners and says, come, come to the Lamb. He has made provision. He is a refuge for all who will come. And you ran to Christ and you hid yourself under His care and His love and into His person and all the provision that He offers in the gospel. And immediately you were aware that the wrath of God no longer could come upon you. That the heat of God's judgment. See, that's what the tree does, doesn't it? Again, when you run under the tree takes all the heat of the sun. And you sit in the shadow. And that's what you did when you ran to Christ. You ran away from the heat of God's wrath. You fled from the wrath to come. And you went into Christ and into His shadow, and there you felt the coolness of the burden of your sin being lifted off. And the sense of refuge. This is what the Lord provides for sinners. A refuge. You run to Christ and you get away from the killer heat of God's wrath. Let's not run away from it. It may be a time whenever we don't want to talk about the wrath of God or consider the realities of hell, but these are eternal realities. It is quite right to say to men, flee from the wrath to come. It may not be popular. You could go a long way, I think, if you said, I'm going to conduct a study here and go to churches or listen to sermons of various churches in the city and listen for terms of fleeing from the wrath to come. You'd be a long time probably before you heard it. But this is the language of the Lord Himself. The Lord would have us to flee from the wrath of God. He wants us to know that. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, we are living in a world where men don't know the terror of God. They don't understand God. They think of God, if they think of Him at all, in terms of His love and His compassion and His mercy. That's fine. But if I was to analyze your life and try to convey an image of your character that only told half the story, would it really be you? Would it really be you? No, it wouldn't. You say, well, this is true about me, but I mean, you left all this out. There's so much more to me than that. And you won't really know me unless you know all of that as well. I mean, you would be offended if someone told half the story and said, this is this person. You say, well, it's me in part. It's not the whole me. And so it is whenever we say God is love, and God is compassionate, and God is long-suffering. It's all true. We don't deny it. In fact, we revel in it and rejoice in it. But if we run from the reality that He is infinitely holy, and He will judge sin, and He will not take lightly those that have rejected His Son. Indeed, Paul writes that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel. This is reality. But there is a place of refuge, thank the Lord. You can run under the shadow of this apple tree. You can run there for the refuge that you need for your soul, so that God's judgment, instead of being placed on you, comes upon the apple tree. The heat of the sun comes upon the apple tree. That's substitution. My sins laid on Him, His righteousness given to me. I run from the heat of the sun under the apple tree, and the apple tree takes the heat of God's wrath. Glorious. But not only is there a provision of refuge, but also rest. She says that she sat down. I sat down under His shadow. When one flees to Christ for refuge, do they not find rest? Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is this not the promise? It's rest from having to work to please God. It's rest from a mind that is tormented by the sense that something is wrong between me and God. Immediately Christ brings you to the realization that all is well. He's done it all. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's a finished work. A finished work. But also for rejoicing. She comes and she finds in the provision of him not only refuge and rest, but rejoicing. I sat under his shadow with great delight. That's great delight. I hope when you were saved, you were happy about it. I hope so. It may have been that you weren't taught very well, and so you went through a few weeks, or maybe months even, of turmoil and difficulty. That may be the case. Bad teaching will do that. But it ought to be. Ideally, there's a sense of rejoicing. You see, when men understand the danger that they are in, that the wrath of God is upon them, that their sin deserves the judgment of God for all eternity, when they grasp that, then they come and they hide in Christ and they realize that it's all gone. My sins, which are many, are all washed away. As far as the east is from the west, they're removed. They're blotted out as a thick cloud. And when we understand this position of forgiveness and acceptance and union with God through Christ, then there's joy. At least there should be. There should be. And we sit down with great delight. There's something wrong with a professing Christian that has never known the joy of the Lord. We sang tonight about happy. Being happy. And Fanny Crosby sought to convey this happiness of being redeemed. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus. But it doesn't always mean that there's a smile that's kind of cut into our face. There can be difficult times. But even then, in the difficult times, the only place where you get real joy is running to Christ. It's the only place of relief. I've said to you many times, I say it again, the sovereignty of God is a pillow for every believer to rest his head upon. And when you're going through hard times and the difficulties of life, you come to Christ and you can actually have joy in the midst of the trial. You can see that he is fulfilling his purposes in all of your suffering. That's the purpose of the suffering, that he is fulfilling his purposes. Joy. And also in this provision there is refreshment. Because, does he not talk about his fruit was sweet to my taste? Sweet to my taste. I took of that apple. See, the joy of the Christian is to know that our sins are forgiven. That no matter how many times we sin, we return to the apple tree and we take the gospel fruit and remind ourselves that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I'm not making light of sin in a professing believer's life. Not at all. But the reality is that you're far more sinful than you can even begin to understand. And sometimes your eyes are open to it. And you realize, and what do? You run to the apple tree. You go back to the gospel. You go back to Christ. You hide under the apple tree. And you take the fruit. And you taste again. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the Lord is good. Why is he good? Because this man receiveth sinners and eats with them. He furnishes a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Our cup runs over. He restores our soul. Our souls need restored at times. We sin. We rebel. We get off the track that we ought to follow. Yet the Lord comes. He says, come back under the apple tree. Come and taste the fruit of the gospel, of provision for you. Come and taste it. I'm sure you've heard the saying, an apple of the day keeps the doctor away. In other words, regular daily intake of something like an apple keeps us in good health. And the regular daily sitting in the apple tree of Christ's presence and taking the fruit of the gospel, preaching the gospel to yourself every day, not waiting till you fall into gross sin and then taking the provision of forgiveness, but knowing that you're constantly needing cleansing. Every morning you can sit under that tree and, Lord, wash me. Take of that fruit again, the gospel fruit. And then through the day and in the night, again you take that fruit and you eat of it. The old Puritans used to talk about keeping short accounts with God. Not waiting a long time and then trying to get back after all this lost ground, but keeping a consistent fellowship with the Lord, sitting continually under the tree and enjoying that fruit that is sweet to our taste. This is how you maintain a healthy Christian life. By daily, by an apple a day. By communion with the Lord every day. By reading His Word daily. By praying daily. Sometimes, you know, the vast majority of Christians aren't very good at reaching up and plucking the fruit from the tree. They're not very good at it. That's fine. The Lord knows that. He actually makes provision for that. You want to know what He does? He gives preachers. Preachers who stand up and they're able to reach up and they take the fruit and say, "Here you are." That's what I'm doing tonight. That's what I'm doing tonight. I'm taking the fruit of the gospel from Song of Solomon chapter 2. I'm taking it here. I'm saying, "Here, look, enjoy. Enjoy the fruit." We may have read that when we read it, the opening part, and you said, "I have no idea what's going on here. You don't know what's going on." But that's our job. That's what God has appointed. Pastors, teachers, to take the fruit and say, "Here, beloved, eat and enjoy. Enjoy the gospel. The fruit be sweet to your taste." Oh, there's so much more. So much more could be said. Verse 4, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love." See the fellowship involved here. We're sitting under the tree, we're eating of the fruit, we're enjoying that place with the Lord. But then He brings us into the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. This shows the Lord's desire to fellowship with us. We're not running to a tree to sit there where we don't belong. We're coming into a place where the Lord wants us to be. And in fact, verse 4 makes it even more intimate. "He brought me to the banqueting house." Does it not show who's involved? Who's involved in our salvation? "He brought me." Is that not? Oh, remember it, Christian. He brought you. You love Him because He first loved you. This whole relationship did not initiate with you and your intent. It began with Him. It began with the bridegroom. It began with the Lord of glory in eternity past, setting His love upon you and saying, "You will be mine. You'll be mine. You'll be mine." And He brought me into this place of fellowship, into the banqueting house. A place where we enjoy, again, the sweetness of His provision, the banqueting house. If you have a marginal, maybe give to you an alternative translation, the house of wine. "He brought me to the house of wine." He brought me to the house of wine. The house of wine. Oh, what's wine a picture of? It is the fruit of the vine. It is the fruit of the grape. It is the juice of the grape. What is it depicting? What is it depicting? It's always a depiction of the gospel. It is a depiction of Christ and what He has done in His atoning work. The wine always reflects the shed blood. And the Lord says, "Come in, come in, come into this banqueting house, come into the house of wine, come into the place where you feel and enjoy my atoning work." I don't want you to stand out there doubting your salvation. I don't want you to stand out there wondering whether God loves you. I don't want you to stand out there querying whether the Lord is really guiding in your life and helping you along or whether He ignores you. I don't want you out there doubting that. I want you to come in. to come in, come and sit and just revel in the atoning work. Come and gaze upon the cross. Come and see God's Lamb. Now you can see all the love you would ever want to see. All the love that you could ever begin to comprehend. God's love for sinners in the cross, in the dying of His Son. Come and sit there. Come right in. Come and sit at the feet of the cross. At the foot of the cross and just see there God's love. And the incarnate Son of God laying down His life, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And His banner over me was love. The banner is a symbol of often conflict and warfare. But here the banner is a banner of love. It's conveying, rather than something of fear, something of acceptance. That banner, of course, is perhaps has no greater indication than the cross itself, in fact. Banners are things that are lifted up, you see. They're lifted up to be on display. And this is what Jesus Christ said about His work, isn't it? In John chapter 12. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I will be a banner of love for all men to come. Wonderful picture of the cross. Well, we must move on to the imagery of security. There is an imagery of security here, verses 5 through 7. I want us to take a moment to look at as well. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and His right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till He please. Stay with me with flagons. She understands here her need to be supported. The idea of flagons is that of grapes again. And the Authorized Version here somewhat hides that. But it's conveying again this idea of provision. And she is making a request, there's a petition here. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples. In other words, support me, secure me with this. This is what we pray to the Lord every day. Keep me feeding on You, Lord. Preserve me from falling. Keep me from going away. Again, with flagons reflecting grapes or raisins or a cake of raisins, whatever, but it has this idea of something that stems from the grape anyway. As she's saying that, preserve me with that, she's really asking, preserve me with the atonement. That's the picture. The grape always reflects that. I've said that already. The grape always reflects this idea of atonement. And so she's saying, preserve me with Your atoning work. Comfort me with apples, with the provision of what You offer. And this is what the Lord does for us. And we make the petition for it. Stay me, preserve me, keep me, uphold me, sustain me, we might say. Well, she understands. She understands that there are pressures that will push her away. Pressures that will seek to diminish the love. Pressures that you'll face tomorrow when you wake up. Attacks against your love for Christ. I'm trying to draw you away. And what do you say? Draw me nearer, nearer, precious Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to Thy precious wounded side. Stay me with flagons. Sustain me with the atonement. And she says, I am sick of love. And that doesn't translate very well these days. Sometimes we might talk about being love sick. But the sense of this being sick is the idea of weakness. You might put that word, you know, I'm weak with love. She is overwhelmed. That's the sense of it. She is overwhelmed. She is, again, in the picture of romance, she's wobbling at the knees. She is overwhelmed by His love. This is how the believer ought to feel. This is how I want you to feel. It's how I want myself to feel. I want to sit at this table and be overwhelmed at the love of Christ. Not sit there and go through the motions. Be overwhelmed that He loves me. He loves me. Overwhelmed. There are many examples of this. The one that always comes to mind for me is Luke chapter 7. That sinner woman. As the Lord comes into Simon's house. And he thinks to himself, there she is washing his feet with her hair and sobbing. If he knew what, if he was really a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is. But he knows what manner of woman she is. He knows only too well. But he has absolutely no problem with the affection that she reflects in sobbing at his feet, taking her hair and wiping his feet. How long has it been, Christian, since you sobbed? Just sobbed. Because the Lord loves you. Because He called you to Himself. He saved you. Washed away your sins. Promises absolute security in Himself. Guarantees He will never leave nor forsake you. Every promise of God is yea and amen in Him. That all, therefore, all the fountainhead of God, of what God offers, is guaranteed in Christ. Not in yourself, in Christ. So as you read through the Word of God and you see these wonderful promises conveyed to the people of God, you say, you can say, they're mine! They're mine! Because Christ shed His blood to make them mine. And just to read it. To read the sense of this covenant relationship. I will be a God unto them and they will be my people. And I will be with them and be their God. And all this constant reminder that He is our God. This God is our God. And He will be our guide even unto death. Even unto death. The assurance of the people of God. This God is our God. It's always with us. Never leaves us. And all the grievances that our sin ought to offer, yet the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Just sick with love. Overwhelmed. Weak. Weak. In her reciprocal love for Him. Ach, how cold. Beloved, our love is so cold. You know, it would do as well to just get before the Lord and not move until we have a sense of that love being inflamed afresh. It would do as well. Lord, I'm not going to move. Remember what Jacob said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. To get before the Lord, I'm not moving until you bring me a fresh sense of your love and you overwhelm me with it. I preach to myself. Weak with love. His left hand, verse 6, is under my head, and His right hand doth embrace me. This is Him gathering her in. This is the Lord bringing in His church. Bringing in His people. Keeping them close. He doesn't keep them away. Peter followed afar off. But Peter was never far from the mind of the Lord, ever. The Lord was constantly thinking about Peter. He is in the midst of judgment. And still He's thinking about Peter and He looks at him. He looks at him. Amazing. The last thing you think that would be on the Lord's mind is Peter. As He begins this awful treatment of judgment. And yet He just takes that moment to look up. He's thinking about Peter. And all that's going on in the world. And all the affairs that Christ's involved in. And upholding all things by the word of His power. And literally every atom of this world being upheld by the authority of Christ. Everything being upheld by Christ. Thinking about you. And every morning you get up and you take your breath for granted and His left hand is under your head, even as you sleep tonight. as you sleep tonight. And Satan plans your destruction. Because he does. He is the accuser of the brethren. Especially if you're trying to live for the Lord. You never know there's a devil until you get on fire for God. And you try to serve the Lord. Try to go out there boldly for Him and live for Him and you love Him. And then you know there's a devil. But even there, his left hand is under your head, and with his right hand, he embraces you. Takes you in. This is security, isn't it? And she's being held so close to the bridegroom, she need not worry. It's what the Lord says. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Ever. They're in my embrace. I hold them. And so she says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. I'm not sure I know all that's involved in here, but she is speaking to the rest of the world, to those watching on. She gives them a charge. Don't stir up. That you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. I think there's a sense of don't drive him away. Don't drive him away. You say, well, how could that be? Well, outside forces can play into the driving away of the Lord from us. The roes and the hinds, the deer, very sensitive creatures, slightest sound are gone. Any suspicion that their life's in danger, they're away. It's a bit like the Holy Spirit in the presence of God. That closeness of the Lord. Paul warns us, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Grieve not the Spirit of God. Or elsewhere, quench not the Spirit. Christians can do that. And sometimes there are outside forces that will come and play into that. She's longing that won't be the case, that there'll be nothing that will drive him away. Stir him up and drive him away where he awakes and goes. I think that's a sense of her desire. It's like a charge to the world around us. It's like the longing of the Christian. Oh, let not anything in the world be a means of driving the Lord away from me. Hobbies and work and people and sin and whatever, anything that can encroach in and basically convey to the Lord, you're second. So he says, fine. On the way. And so he distanced himself. I think that's how this whole book starts. He's at a distance from her. She's longing to get back to what she once enjoyed. Maybe you're the same. Maybe that's exactly where you are tonight. The deer of the presence of God, the roes and the hinds that are so sensitive. So sensitive. And flee so quickly. So it is with that felt sense of the presence of God in the Christian's life. It can be gone. With a sense of indifference towards sin. And taking lightly the matters that are so serious to him. He says, well, you will not feel my presence. It's like Samson. Samson knew the presence of God. Oh, he knew it. Oh, how he knew it. But at times in his folly, he assumed, and you'll remember that occasion, where it says and records for us that he gets up as at other times. He thinks it's like every other occasion, and he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He didn't know. Or like Mary and Joseph, when they head to Jerusalem, and they journey back with their entourage, the rest of them, heading back to Nazareth. And they're a day's journey before they realize that Jesus isn't there. He's not with them. A 12-year-old Jesus is not there. And I have to trek back. Where is he? Where is he? They didn't realize he wasn't there for a time. Sometimes Christians, they go on for a period of time and they don't know the Lord. The Lord has departed. You know the wonderful thing? The wonderful thing is that the Lord is always beckoning to us. He's always bringing us into the banqueting house. He's saying, come. Come in here to the place of fellowship. Come in here. Don't stay out there. Come in here. The place of forgiveness, the place of communion, the place of joy, the place where all your provisions are met, sat down under his shadow with great delight and his fruit was sweet to my taste. There's where you need to be. Oh, may the Lord bring us there. Even tonight as we sit at this table for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer.